with somewhat of a heavy heart that we come to the last part of the book of Joshua, perhaps one of the richest books in all the Bible, full of pictures of Jesus, Joshua himself, the name Joshua, the same name that Jesus bore, Joshua in the Hebrew, Jesus in the Greek. And so we see, as we've studied this, we see so many pictures and so many types and so much evidence of the reality of what Jesus really lived out, not just the shadow of it, but the reality of it. And here, as we wrap this book up tonight, I want you to be prayerfully considering these last three chapters as we're going to attempt to get through them tonight. Because Joshua gives some last exhortations, and there's a few things to consider before we close up the book and move on into the book of Judges, which is going to be just as rich. And there's stories and there's all kinds of wonderful things to study through in the book of Judges. I'm excited to get involved with that as well. But as you recall from last week, the last verse of chapter 21, it says, "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Everything the Lord said was going to happen, happened. And by the way, that includes good or bad. Prophecy, as you know, when God says something's going to happen, it could be something awesome or it could be something awful. And both are correct, both are prophetic, both are true, and they're both going to come to pass. And all things will come to pass just the way God says they are going to. And in the rest of this book, in the last few chapters, we're going to hear some prophetic words. The children of Israel are going to hear what they're going to end up doing, and they do it just like it says. It's a sad thing, though, in this particular context. God tells them, this is what you're going to do. This is what's going to happen when you do it. And he doesn't say if you do it. He says when you do it, as we'll see. So here, we see that the land has been divided up. And this last group of people that we've looked at before, but it's worth looking at again because there's so many people that fit into this category that I think would be amiss if we didn't talk about it just a bit more. And that is Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Who recalls what those people were all about? They had what? Cattle. And their whole motivation for living on the other side of the Jordan, not in the promised land side, but on the other side, the wilderness side, if you would, of the Jordan River, the reason they wanted to live right there by the Sea of Galilee and on that other side of the Jordan was because they had cattle and it was good for the profits that they would make. So they made the decision on where they were going to live, not entering into the promised land because they saw the advantage of staying on this side because of money. How many people don't go deeper with the Lord because it's not very convenient financially? Boy, lots. Got quiet here too. It's not convenient right now for us to do that. You see, it's not going to work for us, you know, after all. You know, we've got this and we've got that and we've got money to make and, you know, I've got this to do. And I understand jobs and money and making mortgage payments, all that's important. But here's the thing. Jesus said, if you will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things shall be added unto you. But if you seek those things first, you'll never be content with what you have. It's just the way it is. Solomon, in all his wisdom, said, look, if you are seeking after silver, you'll never be content with silver. If you want abundance, and that's what your desire is, and that's what you're going after, you'll never be content with abundance. It won't ever be enough. Remember what David Rockefeller said when he was asked, how much is enough, Mr. Rockefeller? He said, just a little more. Just a little bit more. How much do you need? You see, Now, they thought that this was going to be an advantage. And so this is the tribe that we're going to talk about just in this chapter. And it said unto them, Joshua called these people together and said, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. What was that? Moses told them, if you're going to live on this side of Jordan, you still have to go in and fight with your brothers until the land is subdued. And then if you want, you can go back, right? So they did that. They actually followed through with that, and they helped fight. So now the fighting's over, so to speak. It's time for them to go home, go back. And now, verse 4, the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now you return and get you into your tents. Notice what he says. The Lord your God hath given rest unto who? Your brethren. What brethren? The brethren that are in the promised land. Notice he doesn't say, the Lord's given rest to you. He says he's given rest to your brothers. They are in the promised land. Now you go home to your tents. If that's what you want. It's a kind of a heavy indictment, really. Get you into your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. By the way, when Moses gave that land to them, said, okay, you guys fight with us, but then you can have this land. There's no record there in Numbers chapter 32 of Moses ever checking with God about that. It was a decision that Moses made based on what? The hardness of their heart. But it was a compromise nonetheless. Guys, no matter how you look at this, the promised land was the place God wanted his children to live. Anything short of that was not what God wanted. So even though Joshua here is saying, okay, Moses said you could do it, therefore you've got my blessing, it did not mean that God was pleased with this. And that's why I believe Joshua, with no mistake being made in the scripture, says, your brothers are given rest. You guys, go back to your tents. See if you can find rest in seeking your cattle. See if you can find rest there. Remember what happened to the tribe of Gad. Remember, they became the Gadarenes. Remember what the Gadarenes represent there. When Jesus was on the scene and he crossed the Sea of Galilee and the man in the tombs was up there, demon-possessed, remember? That was the Gadarenes. And the people came out after Jesus cast out those demons and they went into that herd of what? Pigs. These people became pig farmers. Their cattle turned to pigs. Why? Because they sought it for gain. Sacrificing, compromising what God wanted for him. It's always that way. So, Joshua says, well, Moses said you could do it, so you can do it, but take diligent heed, verse 5, to the commandment of the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you to love the Lord your God and to walk in all the ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So, Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went under their tents. Now, Joshua says, now, to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, and to the other half, therefore, Joshua gave their brethren on this side of Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, return with much riches under your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver and with gold and with brass and with iron and with very much raiment, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. This is what they were after in the first place. They're probably having a celebration. They've got much cattle and much gold and silver and all the rest. Now, this is sad because they are positioning themselves geologically here. They're putting themselves in this place on the map, so to speak, geographically, excuse me, they're putting themselves in the spot because of what they can get out of it. Who does that sound like? Remember, there's a guy in the old part of the story. When the Jews were first formed, there was a man named Abraham, remember? And he had a nephew named Lot. And Lot chose to live somewhere because it was prosperous. Where was that? Sodom. Same thing. Just like Lot, these guys choose to live there because of the convenience, because of the money, you see. But here's the deal. They're further from the tabernacle and closer to the enemy. And can I just suggest to you that's always the way it is? Whenever you make your decisions in life, folks, based upon just material gain, what you might get out of this or what you might gain from this materially, monetarily, and that's my motive for doing everything, then you're going to find yourself further from the tabernacle, so to speak, closer to the enemy. He is really close by, the enemy is, when that's your motivation. Always remember that. Now, so, verse 9, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go into the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So they're heading back. They're kind of heading to the border. These are the borderline believers. Borderline Christians, we would say. Uncommitted, lukewarm, whatever you want to call it, you know, they fit the bill. They're not real committed to the Lord. And here's what happens. When they get back towards their territory where they're going to inherit this land, they start to feel a little isolated. Isn't that funny? They start heading away from their brothers, the rest of the Jews who are in the promised land. They've been there. They fought for it. They engaged in it. But now they're leaving it. Walking away from that deeper place spiritually, which is what the promised land speaks of. Now they're heading back. You can't go back, folks. Once you've been in, there's no going back out. If you do, this is what's going to happen. And what happens is they start feeling isolated. Why? Well, because the land that they chose wasn't the land the Lord wanted them to have. This was their choice, their land. This is what they wanted. This was their plan, their agenda. And anytime my agenda takes precedence over God's, there's going to be problems, going to be trouble. And they feel isolated. And when they came unto the borders, verse 10 of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see. Meaning, this altar was huge. They stacked up a bunch of rocks so big that all the way down in the valleys of the promised land, the children of Israel could see it. So it was a huge monument. And they built this thing because they are feeling bad. Have you ever pulled away from the Lord in a sense and then tried to build a big monument? Try to do something big. Because after all, I pulled away. I'm distant from the Lord now, so I'm going to do something big so I can make up for it. This is where good works come into play. People get so legalistic about good works. I did this sin or I did that thing, so I'll do something really good and it'll make up for it. The Lord will really be impressed with that. They're building some big, impressive, you know, monument here, thinking we can distance ourselves from the Lord in reality, move away from the tabernacle and the rest of our brothers and sisters, and yet we can build this thing and God will say, that's good. That's a good thing. But watch what happens. They build this thing, and the children of Israel, verse 11, heard say, behold, the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. Ooh-ooh. They built their monument right next to where the children of Israel passed over the Jordan. What was on the other side of Jordan when they crossed over the first time? What did Joshua build there? An altar, right? Remember, there was the altar in the Jordan River, the private, personal altar. Then when they got on the other side, Joshua took those stones, remember? And they made those stones stack up, and he made an altar there so that they remember that they had gone in. Now these guys, right next to that altar, they build their altar. And this is kind of interesting. What are they saying? Well, they're saying, It's okay to live on the border. It's all right to be a borderline believer. It's okay. In fact, we look very much like the real believers, so to speak. We look like the guys that are really going for it. Look at our altar. It's right next to theirs. But it's bigger than theirs. They built a bigger altar. And they're trying to prove that it's okay to be there. But it's not the land that God promised to bless, is it? He promised to bless a different land that was on the other side of Jordan. They're trying to get God's blessing for the land that they chose to live in, not the land God wanted them to. And what happens when that takes place is this. When the children of Israel, verse 12, heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. They're about ready to break out and declare war on these 2.5 tribes. Why are they so upset? Well, verse 13, the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. Guess who they send? Phinehas. Uh-oh. Son of Eleazar the priest. Remember Phinehas, don't you? He spearheaded that operation. Remember that that couple was doing naughty things right in the presence of the rest of the children of Israel, and Phinehas took a spear and said, "That's enough of that." And he skewers them right there, remember? Just takes care of business right now. So guess who they send up there? Phinehas. Now, if I was these guys, these 2.5 tribes, I'd be looking, Phinehas is coming. Oh, man, we got problems. Because Phinehas took care of business, you see. And he comes up there with, verse 14, 10 princes of the, of each chief house of prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. So he brings a contingency with him. Each one ahead of the house of their fathers among the thousands. So he brings some heavyweights with him. And they came unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to half the tribe of Manasseh unto the land of Gilead. And they spake with them, saying, "Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord." The whole congregation says this in unison to you guys. He says, oh boy. He says, "What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have builded you an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" Now, how would they come to that conclusion? Because the altar, folks, the true altar was to be built only there at the tabernacle where the sacrifices would be made. You had to go to the tabernacle to do the sacrifices. It wasn't going to come to you. And you couldn't just build an altar and do whatever you wanted. In other words, you couldn't just have your religion your way, so to speak. That's what they were trying to do. It's a little bit far to go to the tabernacle. We'll build our own altar. And these people, the rest of the tribes, look at that and say, that's a problem for us. They were confused by what they were doing because what they were doing on the border was confusing. It was confusing that they were on the border in the first place. And don't make this mistake, folks. If you are on the border, it's confusing to people. They don't know what you're doing. Why are you doing that? Why are you over there? Why do you do those things? Why are you a part of that? It's confusing to the rest of the body. Confounds them. Causes them to wonder, what are you doing? Are you turning away from the Lord? You got some altar of your own? You've got something that you're doing on your own? Are you changing the deal? Because it doesn't seem like you're with the rest of us. And that's what they were saying. They thought they were rebelling. And it goes on, they said, "It is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord?" Peor, the place where Balaam, remember, was. Remember Balaam? How he tried to curse the children of Israel and couldn't? Remember? But then he taught Balak how to deceive the children of Israel and made them curse themselves. And all those people died. And Phinehas and the rest are saying, don't you know this was bad news? But he goes on, verse 18, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be seen you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Don't forget, when anybody sins, Phinehas is reminding them, then the whole congregation pays a price. And you guys turning away, you guys going your own direction is going to cause there to be wrath for the whole congregation. He's going to point out, notwithstanding, he says, verse 19, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth. If you don't think this land's clean and you've got to build an altar here, maybe you better get into the promised land where the tabernacle is, you see. Why are you building this thing? You know this place isn't clean, is what he's saying. You know this life isn't a clean life. So you're trying to build altars in this dirty place? Why don't you get on into the promised land where it's clean, where you can be by the tabernacle and experience cleansing and all the rest? Take, you see, and possess among us, but rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar the Lord our God has there. You see, he's pointing out something very important. You guys have a God, don't you? You have one God, right? Now, what is this altar to? And they really didn't know at this point. They were convinced that this was going to be an altar for sacrificing to idols. And that's why they keep saying, you're turning away. And then he reminds them of another guy who sinned and caused some problems for the whole congregation. Verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel? Remember Achan? He took the accursed thing, wasn't supposed to touch anything in Jericho, took it, and the whole congregation then suffered because the next place they tried to take, that little town of Ai, they got whipped. Lost 37 men that day because Achan had sinned. And they said, and the man perished not alone in his iniquity. There was others that died because of his sin, shamefully. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth that Israel he shall know. If it be in rebellion, or if it be a transgression against the Lord, then save us not this day. If that's what we're doing, then go ahead and kill us, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering and meat offerings, or to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying in time to come, they explain themselves here, in time to come, your children might speak unto the children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. So the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh start explaining, we built this thing because we didn't want you and your children to think that we didn't have anything to do with the Lord. We wanted you to look and see that there's an altar here that we built because we want to serve God. That's what they're saying. We didn't want you to turn from us and say, those guys up there, they don't know the Lord. So that's their explanation here. In verse 26, therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. We didn't want your kids telling our kids that we aren't saved and we aren't Christians and we aren't, you know, belonging to the Lord because we live over here and you guys live over there. Sad thing is why are they having to explain this? If you want to live in a place that's out of God's will, you got a lot of explaining to do. You're going to find yourself explaining things to people perpetually. Huh? People are going to wonder, well, what's the deal with you there? And are you a Christian? And really, do you really know the Lord? And you're going to say, I'm getting so tired of people asking me if I'm saved. Don't they know? No, they don't. And that's why they ask. And that's what they're saying. We don't want your kids saying to our kids that we don't know the Lord. Well, why would they do that? Because you live on the border? So, verse 28, therefore we said that it shall be when they shall go to say to us or to our generations in time to come that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. Again, had they been living in the promised land, no one would have questioned what they were doing, who they were, you see. But just building an altar there on the promised land border does not make them promised land dwellers. And just building altars, guys, in your life, so to speak, in places that God has forbid you to be, and his will isn't included there, and you decide, well, I'll build an altar here anyway, doesn't make it right what you're doing. And they're trying to say, hey, we're okay. See, look at the altar. We're doing all right. And the rest of the congregation is confused and confounded, you see. And they said, verse 29, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord. Well, hello, what do you think you're doing? God forbid that we would do something out of God's will. Well, you're living on the other side of the promised land, aren't you? You see. And it's interesting because they're trying to enjoy the best of both worlds. And when you do that, it's not a powerful witness, folks. It's a confusing one. It's confounding. In verse 30 says, and when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and the heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. Interesting. It doesn't say it pleased God. It just says it pleased Phinehas and the rest of the people. It doesn't say God was real happy about it. Again, no matter how you look at this, being out of God's will is not something that pleases him. Ever. So, verse 31, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Interesting. Phinehas and the rest of the guys are just concerned that they're not going to have to pay. That's why it pleased them. Whew. Okay. At least you're not going to bring wrath upon us, is what he's saying. As long as that's happening, I'm okay with it. But again, it doesn't say God was okay with it. In verse 32, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle. They called off the war to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us and the Lord that he is God. This is interesting to me. And frankly, I didn't even know this verse was in there until a while back when I was reading through it. The name Ed literally means a witness. It means a witness. So they named the altar there Ed. They actually called their altar Ed. Now, this is amazing to me. But they did determine that this would witness, that this altar would be a witness. At least we want to be identified. And you got to hand it to these people. At least they want to be identified. We built this thing. It's meant to be a witness. They're not necessarily walking in such a strong way with the Lord that everybody would be real impressed by it. However, they want to be recognized and be witnesses. And again, even though they failed at it, their intent here is to be one, you see. That's interesting to me. I didn't realize this was there, like I said, until a while back when I read it. And it's kind of a mind blower, really, that it's there. You know, I mean, who would have ever thought that an altar could be called Ed? And many of you may remember Ed Delore. Ed died last year. And I shared this with Linda because it just was so amazing to me. In that prayer room over there, when Ed found out that he had cancer again and it wasn't going to be able to be dealt with, he knew he was going to die. Ed sat there with me and several other elders and he said, "Would you guys pray for me that in these last days I'm alive that I would be a witness?" And we did. We prayed for Ed. We prayed that, "Lord, let Ed be a witness." And it was the only thing he wanted, really. He didn't ask for prayer for anything else. He didn't ask for prayer for healing, even, really. He just said, "I just want to be a witness before I go." And amazingly, the Lord did that. I mean, he was a witness. I mean, he's witnessed to so many people between that time and the time he actually went home to be with the Lord. It was amazing. But here's the interesting thing. I run across this and I said, "Ed, you're a witness, buddy. It even means witness. Your name means a witness." And I'm sure Ed already knows that by now. When he got to heaven, they just went, "Witness." So interesting. So they called the altar Ed, and it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 23, and long time after the Lord had given the rest unto Israel, after the battles were pretty well done, and all the enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and was stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads of their judges, and for their officers, and all the rest. And he brings them all together and says, "I'm old and stricken with age. And you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto the nations around you because of you. For the Lord your God is he that fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, and the Lord your God hath promised you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside there from to the right or to the left, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day." Joshua's concern, amazingly, he's 110 years old, and he is not concerned about himself. He's concerned about the people and how they're going to do. You see, he's such a picture of Jesus, isn't he? He's about to die, and all he cares about is others. Just like Jesus, hanging on the cross, of course, about ready to die, and says, "Father, forgive these, you know. They don't know what they're doing." And so he's concerned that they do well. "For the Lord," verse 9, "hath given or driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day." Now, just because that was true doesn't mean that was happening. Do you understand that God has given you and me that same promise? No enemy, spiritual enemy, Satan himself, the demons, all the principalities that are out there trying to cause you grief, they cannot stand against you in me. But just because that's true doesn't mean it's happening in my life. And just because this was true, it didn't mean that it was going on. In fact, we know it wasn't. One man, verse 10, of you shall chase a thousand. Now, this did happen on occasion. If you recall, we'll get there shortly here in the book of Judges, but you remember a man named Samson. He took on 1,000 guys with a jawbone of a donkey. So once in a while, this did come to pass. But for the most part, one man wouldn't be chasing 1,000 guys down, you see. But it was true that it could be. And isn't that the difference between what we experience and what we could experience? What we could experience oftentimes is a far cry from what we're actually experiencing. And Joshua was saying, hey, one of you could chase 1,000 guys around, you see, and defeat them. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you. You see, 1,000 guys is tough for me, tough for you. Maybe even 10 guys, maybe even one. Maybe even a big girl. Might be. But 1,000 men is nothing for God, is it? That's nothing for him. So it's he that fights for you, as he promised, you see. So take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise go back, listen now, if you go back and cleave unto the remnant of those nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. If you decide that, hey, I'm just not going to get real involved in this thing called Christianity, I'm not going to walk with the Lord, I'm just going to live my life like I always have, then understand this, that the Lord's not going to drive out the enemy from your life. And some people are demanding that. They want that. Lord, just take away the enemy. Well, he's not going to do that if you decide that you're not going to be obedient to him. The enemy's going to get the best of you and me. Because God says, hey, you do these things. You follow after me. Make me your God, and I'll protect you, and I'll drive the enemy out. You see, you make them your gods. Well, then take it up with them. They're not going to leave you alone. And God says, I won't drive them out from you if you decide to make them your gods. Won't happen, you see. Now, the first thing about going back after you've gone in, so to speak, in other words, living your life after you've tasted and seen that the Lord is so good and there's so much to be experienced and enjoyed, the first thing you'll experience is right here, defeat. You'll be defeated. There'll be nothing but defeat. God says, I won't drive them out. And he says, they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. So you're not only going to be defeated, but you're going to be uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to live outside of what God wants for you. Do you know that by now? Do you know that it's really painful, actually, to kind of live outside of where God wants you to be? No joy, no peace, no rest. You just feel like you're up against the brick wall pounding your head, you know, bam, bam. Well, you are, in a sense. God says, I want you to be enjoying life, but you're going to have to come with me to do that. I want you to enjoy all these blessings and promises, but you're going to have to come to me and make me your God, you see. So, defeat, discomfort, no joy, no peace. And verse 14, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, Joshua says, you know in all your hearts and your souls, that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. God hasn't failed. Well, why aren't we enjoying the blessings? Well, guess who failed? It wasn't God. And this is something you got to get straight in your thinking. God hasn't blown it. He hasn't failed. He didn't drop the ball. He didn't forget about you. If there isn't victory, and if there isn't comfort, joy, peace, and rest, then guess why? God hasn't failed. You have not accepted, received, and entered in to the blessing to the rest. Therefore, verse 15, it shall come to pass that all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil. Now, this is an amazing verse to me. Just like he would bring all good things to you, he will also bring all the evil things until he hath destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. In other words, you can't stay here. And this is something that I have learned the hard way. You can't stay in the promised land if you don't obey God. If you don't surrender to him, you will find, you can try and stay, but what's going to happen is God's literally going to drive you off. Why? Well, it's like Paul said to the Corinthian church, when that man and his stepmom were living in immorality, remember, there was this terrible thing going on. There was this affair going on between a man and his stepmom, and Paul says, you guys aren't doing anything about it in that church. What's wrong with you? And he told them, get that guy out of there. And he says, even if the flesh be destroyed, that his soul might be saved. He's not saying that that man has lost his salvation, but he does say, break fellowship with him, drive him from you so that he knows there's something terribly wrong with what he's doing, and he will feel so uncomfortable and so heartbroken, hopefully, that he will repent. And we know from 2 Corinthians that that's what happened. He came back. He repented, remember? And he was restored. So God here is going to drive people away from the promised land if they decide, hey, I'm not following after the Lord. I'm going to serve other gods and have all kinds of parties and things going on in my life that I'm going to do for me. And God says, okay, can't stay in the promised land then. And he'll drive them out, you see. And when you have transgressed the covenant, notice, when you have transgressed the covenant, this is a prophetic word. He's telling them, they're going to do this. Did they? Absolutely. When? Well, we'll find out in the book of Judges. Didn't take long. They were already breaking the covenant by the time we get into the first chapter of the book of Judges. It didn't take long at all. And when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Now, doesn't mean these people aren't still loved by the Lord, but God says emphatically in his word, he disciplines everyone who is a son. If you aren't disciplined of God, you aren't a son of God. If God doesn't deal with you when you are sinning and going your own direction and all the rest, then you don't belong to him, because he disciplines every single one of his children, you see. And I've shared this before, but it's true. You know, I don't discipline other people's kids, although thought about it on occasion. You know, when you're in the grocery store and there's some kid, you know, just screaming and smacking his mom and all that, you just go, man, let me have the kid for a while. But I don't do that. I don't discipline other kids, but I did discipline my kids. Why? Because they're mine. And I knew they were mine, and they knew they were mine. Because I could discipline my own children. God says I always discipline my kids when they need it, because I'm a loving father. See? So, in light of that, here, God's saying, I will discipline, I will drive you from this land, you see, which I've given unto you, because you aren't willing to make me your God. How can you be in the promised land and serve other gods? Well, it's a question for you and me, isn't it? Those of us that say, I want the promised land, I want to go deeper, and yet I'm not willing to relinquish these other gods. Well, guess what? Defeat, discomfort, and finally, disgrace. You'll be driven from the land. How many people do you know? Do you know some folks that when you knew them 20 years ago, 15 years ago, there was this vibrance. They were walking with the Lord. They were excited about God. And you ran into them the other day. And they're dead as a doornail. They got driven off the promised land, perhaps. They're living in disgrace. They're discomforting. No joy, no peace. They're defeated in their life. Doesn't mean God doesn't love them. He does. But they may be in a very, very severe state of discipline. As many people are. By the way, folks, people come constantly saying, I don't know what's going on with my life. I don't know why I'm going through this. I might have a clue. I might have an idea, you see. Because I know for me, when I'm defeated, discomforted, and disgraced, I know why. I know why. So, what to do? Obey. Separate yourself. Like he told them, don't get involved with the worldly stuff, these pagans and their gods. You see, love God. Your God, your only God. Love him. Be devoted to him alone. You see, the safest place, guys, to be in this walk with the Lord is right in the middle of whatever God's doing. Don't be on the border. Don't be slipping over there and over here and saying, well, how far can I go and still be a Christian? I've heard that before. You think, what? What? How far can you go and still be a Christian? Why would you want to play that game? You see, why wouldn't you say, boy, let's see how close I can get to the Lord. That's a safe place to be. People are always questioning their salvation. I always say, why don't you just get close to God and quit worrying about it? If you're hanging out on the border, that's why you're questioning your salvation. Quit it, you see. And really, the motivation for them asking me, how far can I go, is because they want to go farther. And God says, careful. Defeat, you see, you're going to be uncomfortable and you're going to be disgraced eventually. And it happens, doesn't it? Now, final chapter, we're almost done. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called the elders. This is his last exhortation to the people. He calls the elders of Israel and all their heads and their officers and judges. Verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now he's speaking for the Lord. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham. He's going to give them a quick history lesson. And the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. By the way, you know this is true, perhaps, but did you know that the Jews came from pagans? Abraham was a moon worshiper. In Ur of the Chaldees, it says right here, they were serving other gods. This is why it's so funny when you tell the Jews, listen, did you know Abraham was a Gentile? Father Abraham, the father of the Jews, he was a pagan, moon worshiper. That really bothers them. It really bothers. But it's true. Paul says that God has brought all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, together that he might show them all mercy so that there's grace for everybody. But don't you see, Paul says, what God did? He took Gentile pagans and made the Jewish nation out of them. And then he starts the church, the Gentile church, out of who? Jews. Who were the first Christians? Jews. The day of Pentecost, who do you think those 3,000 men that were saved when Peter preached that day, what do you think those guys were? Jews. The whole church began with Jews. The whole Jewish nation began with Gentile pagans. See what God did? He just leveled the playing field. Amazing. And he says, verse 3, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them after I brought you out. Do you get the picture? God says, I did it. I brought, I plagued. I did it all. I did all of it. I sent Moses. I plagued Egypt, you see. I brought your fathers out, verse 6 of Egypt, you see. You came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after you with chariots and horsemen. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. You saw what I did, all those things I did, and you, this is what you did. Isn't that the way it is? God does all these marvelous things, and he says, now here's what you did. You hung out in the wilderness a long time. That's what your part was. And I brought you, verse 8, into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Boy, we didn't do much, did we? That's the children of Israel would have to conclude after all this. We didn't do anything. You destroyed, you granted. Then, verse 9, again, continuing with the history lesson, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore, he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And we went over Jordan and came into Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. But the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, which are, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build. You dwell in them, of the vineyards and the olive yards, which you planted, not did you eat. Man, this is intense. I think God's just on a roll. You know what I'm saying? Look, you didn't do a thing. I'm giving you everything. You didn't build the cities. You didn't labor in the vineyards, you see. Now, after all that, isn't it reasonable then? Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Respect God, is what's being said. Fear him. Respect him. Don't you think he deserves that after all that? Yeah, I would say so. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you shall serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which they served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, you choose today. If you think that it's not a good thing to serve God, then you choose today. Maybe you want to serve another God. But he's not giving them any leeway here, is he? He's not saying, well, go ahead and serve both. Just kind of serve God sometimes, and when you feel like it, serve one of the gods of the Amorites maybe for a while. And he says, choose you this day. I think that's a key word for us. People say, hey, I'm getting there. I'm getting there. Getting where? Well, I'm getting better. You know, I'm working on it. Working on what? I'm working, getting better. Well, that's convenient. Why don't you choose this day? You see, don't think about, well, I'll get around to that, you see. Don't think like that. It's a death trap. Remember when the plague was hitting Egypt, remember? And there's all these plagues. You know, Pharaoh was like getting sick of the plagues. And remember, one of the plagues was frogs. Frogs everywhere, in the ovens, in the beds, in everything. Everywhere you opened up a cupboard, there was frogs everywhere. And Pharaoh was so sick of the slimy frogs. And finally, Moses said, look, are you going to let my people go? Yes, just get rid of the frogs, right? Like he had done with all the other plagues. And Moses said, okay, when would you like for the frogs to go? And Pharaoh said this, tomorrow. What? Tomorrow? You want the frogs to go tomorrow? How about today? No, that's okay. Let's just keep the frogs around another day. Just let them get taken care of tomorrow. That's what's going on here. Choose you this day who you'll serve. In other words, time to forsake everything else, guys. If you want to serve God, serve Him today. This is all you've got. Tomorrow may not come for you, may not come for me. Yesterday, gone. Today is all you got. So that's why Joshua says, choose you this day. And then tomorrow, choose you that day who you'll serve. No time like the present to get on with it, see, and get going. So Joshua says, we're going to serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. And verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. Talked about this on Sunday. Some people just can't serve God. Why? Because too many gods. Too many other gods in their life. And they can't serve God. Doesn't mean God doesn't love them. Doesn't mean He doesn't care for them and all the rest. But they can't serve Him. Jesus said you can only serve one master. Can't even have two. That's a tough word for me. See, one God, one master, that's it. So any other God, any other thing that's in my life that would be considered, that I've got to let it go. I've got to surrender it. And again, this is a lifelong process for some, but it doesn't have to be. Doesn't need to be. You can surrender those gods today and start serving God today. That's what Joshua's saying. He's a holy God. He is jealous, this God is. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Listen. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. Tough word. There are those that are serving, so to speak, walking with the Lord, so to speak, that really are serving other gods. We would call them, in many regards, false Christians. Those that play the part. They're involved with the game. They're involved with the deal. I'm in, see? I'm a Christian. I'm an American. I go to church at least 3 times a year. And I hit all the major times, of course. And so I'm a Christian. Well, wait a minute. God says, look, if you're serving strange gods, then how can you have your... And this is a... Now He's dealing with those that are playing a game. They're not even saved. He's saying sins aren't forgiven for those that serve strange gods because they don't know the true and living God. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, listen, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you, the Lord, to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods. Now, this is the key. This is the element that proves it, he's saying. You're witnesses now against yourselves that you're saying you're going to choose God to follow. And therefore, put away the strange gods which are among you and incline your heart unto the Lord, the God of Israel. That's the proof text of a person's life, that he surrenders his life to the Lord. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in a book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Kind of an awesome picture here. Joshua makes a covenant with the people and writes it in a book of the law and then sets that up underneath an oak tree. Amazingly, Joshua, our Jesus, you see, makes a covenant with us. And, of course, fulfills the book of the law, didn't he? As he hung there on the oak, so to speak, on the tree of Calvary. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it shall, or it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man into his inheritance. What a difference there is between grace, guys, and the law. These people were still living under the law, and of course, if they turned from the law, then what? Wages of sin is death. For us, we have grace. The blood of Jesus covers our sin. Aren't you glad for that? What if you blow it? Are you going to be denied God because you blow it? No, because Jesus Christ, his blood covers your sin. So Joshua let the people depart, every man into his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob brought of the sons of Hamor, the sons of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. Whew. Okay, now, quick note. Joseph has been carried around this whole time. They've got Joseph's bones with them this whole time. Now, Joseph lived before they were in bondage in Egypt. Remember, he was the one that was second in command to Pharaoh, and that's why Jacob and all the brothers of Joseph came to Egypt. And so he's been with them for all this time. And finally, he gets buried. But Joshua here is 110 years old. They bury him in that place called Timnath-Serah, again in the Mount of Ephraim, the place that's most fruitful. The fruitfulness of Joshua. His life ends, you see, and it was a fruitful life. He was 110. Jesus was 33. His life was shorter than Joshua's, but accomplished, of course, much more. Joshua's a picture. Jesus is the reality. So, next week, Judges chapter 1, read ahead. And Father, I thank you for this book, this wonderful picture, Lord, of all the realities that we experience in this day. As Christians, as believers in Jesus, we know that these things are shadows for us that we can look at and learn from, but the reality is Jesus Christ, our Savior, our greater than Joshua, has done so much for us. And we come to the table tonight, Lord, remembering what he has done, knowing that there's really nothing that we, Father, cannot be forgiven and have been forgiven for. All sin, all manner of sin is forgiven a man, you said, Lord, except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the rejection of salvation. But everything else is forgiven. We come to the table tonight, Lord, and we confess that we're sinners, but we also remember here at the table that we are forgiven. Your blood cleanses us. Your body was broken that we might have life. So we come now and lay ourselves down again, desiring to remember, as the Apostle Paul exhorts us there in 1 Corinthians 11, that if we give value and worth to the body and blood of Jesus, then there's health for us. There's life, and there's just a good relationship with you intact constantly if we will just remember what you've done for us. And it's the only thing you really ask us to remember. Just remember Jesus, what he's done. So we do that tonight as we come to the table. We pray that you'd bless this time. Cover, Lord, everyone in this place, that as we lay ourselves before you, you would be honored and glorified. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Thanks for your word. We bless you in all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.